Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, I'm certainly not a political commentator, but if you have been watching the news like I have, you know that this is turning out to be one of the most interesting elections that perhaps there's ever been. Some commentators are saying we've never seen anything like it, and it might be a long time before we see anything like it again, particularly on the Republican side. It's so fascinating. They started with 17 people, and now they're down to 3 people. And in a way, it's like seems like a good many people are just hoping that they can't make a decision, so that when they get to wherever their convention is, I think it's in Cleveland this year, they can then fight it out and get the guy that everybody wants. And that's kind of a funny thing to say, because I don't think there is a guy that everybody wants. That's part of the problem, is there's a huge sector that wants this and a huge sector that wants that, and there's a huge sector that doesn't want any of it. It's like one person I heard saying if ever the Republicans were wishing for a mulligan, this would be the year. You know, let's just see if we could do it over. But you can't. You can't do it over. You can't go back and forth. Now, if you paid attention, this week, it's kind of like the latest advice that the experts are giving to the Republicans is that, well, it's probably time to just decide and then all come together as a big family. And, like, that will work. And it's time for everyone just to kiss and make up and get happy and beat Hillary. And most people are saying, that ain't going to work. Now, you're saying, why in the world are we going into all this stuff about the Republicans? Well, I just wanted to make sure all of you remembered what the situation was, because I think what you're seeing on a national level in that political arena is kind of just an illustration of what's going on in a lot of arenas. Corporations. There's just tons of disunity, tons of infighting, tons of, you know, push and pull, and do we do this or do we do that? And you got research and development is always fighting against sales, which is fighting against manufacturing, which is fighting against, you know, human resources. And all those competitive things are going and you know, they're hurting corporations. I mean, you see it in local things. You know, let's say even a team. You know, we got a few coaches among us, and you know, when you have a team and you're the coach, one of your big jobs is to unify it. If you can get those 12 kids to play soccer together, you actually have a pretty good chance of winning. I mean, it helps to have a lot of really good players, but you can have a lot of really good players and just about lose every game if they don't play like a team. It's like the old-fashioned statement, you know, there's no I in team, you know? I mean, a person that can unify, a person that can get everyone going in the same direction, that person is a pretty successful person. That is a hard thing to do. I mean, we always talk about herding cats. Well, just about everything is like herding cats. There's very few things where it all just comes together, whether you're putting on a shower or whether you're putting on a play or whether you're teaching a classroom or whether you're leading a corporation. Unity is super tough to achieve and to maintain. Just because you got it doesn't mean you're going to have it. I mean, it's like it's constantly unraveling. And why is that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the big labels that we put on recently is that there's a lot of dysfunction. There's a lot of dysfunction within groups. There's a lot of dysfunction within family. I mean, you see just even in the nuclear family, there's a lot of dysfunction that's going on, and so consequently families you know, have difficulty staying together, going in the same direction. Mom and dad and kids all being on the same page trying to achieve common goals. Now, what's so interesting about this is that when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy and basically telling him how to do church, one of the last things he told him is that they needed to do family. They needed to practice family. They needed to function like a family. And I've emphasized this for a couple of weeks now. Not how families normally operate, because unfortunately there's so much dysfunction out there that when you talk about the concept of family, that's not a desirable thing. There's so many families that are fractured and hurting, and you know, this branch of the family doesn't like that branch of the family. Don't think that way. What I'm encouraging you to do is, we all kind of intuitively know what family should be like. It may not be like that, but we know what it should be like. We know that, you know, there should be some unity with our cousins, with our aunts, our uncles, our second cousins, you know, particularly our brothers and sisters. And so when we talk about how a church is supposed to be a family, practice family, I think we kind of could understand what it should be like, what that extended family should be. And so this last section of 1 Timothy, Paul is going into some great detail about how the church is supposed to function like a family. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he said, Timothy, I want you to treat the older guys like your dad, the older women like your mother, the younger guys like your brothers, and the younger ladies like your sisters. You're supposed to be a family. Now, I've been talking about, okay, treat everyone like family. Why is it that there would be, why would that be such a challenge? Well, the word I've been using is that there's dysfunctions. And I just sat and I thought about it. Okay, what are the common dysfunctions that occur in families? And there's maybe a lot of them, but two of the main ones are these. There's deep hurts in your family. There's deep hurts. In a way, again, going back to politics, I mean, this has been, if you paid attention to what's been going on for the last 6 months, this has been nasty. Name calling, ugly stuff, inappropriate ads, and there's some deep hurts. And so one of the reasons the experts say this isn't going to work this year for the Republicans is because, you know, we might kiss and make up, but we got good memories. And we remembered that someone called me little or lying or corrupt or whatever, and we're not going to play nice. You know, we might smile a lot, but we don't like that cousin. We don't like that person. There's been some deep hurts. And you know, you look at a lot of families, there's deep, deep hurts. And I think probably one of the biggest challenges that all of us face when it comes to relationships is mastering the art of forgiving as we've been forgiven. That's one dysfunction, one cause of the dysfunction, those deep, deep hurts. This parent said this, this brother said that, this sister did this other thing. Deep, deep hurts. Here's another one. There's self-centered living. There really is. It's kind of that thing. There's no I in team. It has been a me-first culture. We're not here to win as a team. I'm just here to make sure I get my stuff. Now, those two things there, both of them are worthy of a lot of discussion. What we're going to actually focus on today, because this is what the Apostle Paul focused on, is that second one. The deep hurts. That's a sermon for another day, okay? So maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, okay, that's why I think there's a lot of dysfunction. And you're totally right. And Paul addresses it elsewhere, and I've addressed it at other times, and I'll address it again someday. But today, actually, just wanted to get your head into this, what the Apostle Paul is going after, because this is what was going on in Ephesus. One of the main reasons they were not functioning well as a family is because there was a culture of self-centeredness. There was a culture of me first. Now, I suppose you could relate the two. When I get so selfish and so self-centered and so me first, I hurt other people, and then I'm not apologetic about it a bit. I'm not even willing to admit it. You know, so maybe you can marry the two. But just for, you know, kind of keeping our discussion organized here, I want you to think in terms of just how destructive it is to a family, to a team, to a church, to a corporation, to a country, when a person or persons approach it from a self-centered way, in a self-centered way. I mean, when I look at my family and I'm like, what is in this for me? What can I get Vicky to do to make my life better? What can I get, you know, my kids to do to make my life better? The Hornock family wouldn't work too well. When one of the other members of the family is functioning that way and saying, you know, what's in it for me? I'm game to live here. I'm game to be part of this thing. But what I'm mostly concerned about is where am I going to be after the 18 years that I spend in this house? That would not make for a great functioning family. Selfish living, self-centered living, me-first living doesn't work. It's not a win-win for anyone. And you can see how that blows things apart. You can see it on a team. I mean, when a player is saying, I haven't scored a goal all season long. Well, that's because you're goalie. I mean, you're not supposed to score a goal. Your defense, the very fact that they never scored, that's a win for you. Yeah, but I never got to score a goal. And when that consumes someone who's not playing a position to be a score maker, it just blows the thing apart. You cannot approach life in a self-centered way. Now I'm going to narrow it down, because the Apostle Paul narrows it down, to church. What was going on in Ephesus is that there was a ton of self-centered type living. They were approaching life, particularly church life, from the standpoint of what's in it for me. What can I get from this place as opposed to what can I give to this body? How can I contribute to this body? It's like they had totally forgotten what the Apostle Paul said to their elders in Acts 20 when he met with them right before he went off to Jerusalem and ultimately got arrested and then sent to Rome. The Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders, and he was heading to Jerusalem, and just about anyone and everyone knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he was either going to get killed or arrested and then killed. And so this was probably one of the last times, if not the last time, they would ever see him. And one of the things the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders was, I want you to remember what Jesus said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20. And they had forgotten that. And we forget it. I mean, it's so easy for us to, you know, in our weariness, in our busyness, in our stress and strain of life, to start saying, you know what, I'm getting empty. I'm getting depleted. I'm getting, you know, out of gas, and I've been giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. And it's almost like this mentality thing. As soon as we start seeing things from that perspective, all of a sudden, we recognize just how empty we are. And I mean, that person never said thank you. That person never offered to help. That person just walked right past me and never even acknowledged me. And all of a sudden, we in a way, just kind of our mind switches, and all of a sudden, it's all about us and how these other people are just so into themselves. And they're not serving me, and I'm not... that's why I'm so empty. That is a church that doesn't love. That is a family that doesn't love. Those people are just into that, or he's into that, or all they're caring about is this other thing. And I want to go someplace where they care about people like me, like everybody should care about me, you know, and that's kind of this, you know, it's almost like the switch flips and all of a sudden we're like, whoa. And evidently that's what had happened in Ephesus. And so the Apostle Paul spent chapters 5 and 6 dealing with some real specific issues because they had this me first living. Now we've dealt with two of them already, okay? This self-centered living. We've dealt with two of them. We saw the dysfunction that was going on in regards to the widows. That there were some families that had the audacity to not care for their widowed mother themselves, but instead let the church people care. Because it's like, man, if I don't have to help my mom, and these people over here will help my mom, that's just more for me. And that was what the Apostle Paul was dealing with. And they had the same kind of thing going on with the elders. I mean, you know, hey, shoot, we should be paying him. But you know, he ain't complaining, so if he's willing to do it, let's just let him keep doing it. You know, hey, maybe we ought to give him a raise, but you know, he ain't complained about it, so let's, you know, if he's willing to keep going, well, you know, more power to us. And you know, if all these dysfunctions were going on, well, what was the real root of them? It's just self-centered living. Well, we're going to get to another one today. There was actually some dysfunction going against the masters. The masters, as opposed to the slaves. We always think of slavery. Whoa, those slaves, those poor slaves. But actually, in the verses that we're going to look at, Paul is talking to them about some dysfunction, not on the part of the masters, but on the part of the slaves. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, okay? Now, long introduction. But I really wanted you to catch what we were talking about here, because essentially what the Apostle Paul is going after is he is saying that me first, that self-centered approach to living, particularly within the church, it's just going to kill the ministry. You cannot come to church with that kind of a mentality. A church cannot thrive with that kind of a culture when it's like everyone is asking, what's in it for me? And so the Apostle Paul is going after it really, really hard. And, you know, towards the end of the sermon, we're going to see just how hard he went after it. So he's dealing with this dysfunction that arose out of this me first living. He's dealing with these deep hurts, if you will, that arose out of me first living. And so look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, let all those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers, and they're beloved. Now, Timothy, I want you to teach and preach these principles. Now, before we get into these couple verses here, normally you'll hear a preacher and he'll talk about, okay, well, when you get to these master-slave things, think employer-employee. And that is true, okay? We need to think that way, because, you know, last I checked, not many of us own slaves anymore. But here's the deal. You know, a lot of people will go back to the scripture and they're like, it is bothersome because there is no place in Scripture that says thou shalt not own slaves. And it's almost like it was this little secret that's there. And sometimes, you know, in our Bible study, we're like, oh, just substitute employer, employee. And we forget about it. And then there's others that say, no, wait a minute. I mean, this does bother me. There were tons of slaves in the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul talks about it a bunch. And it's almost like Scripture is tolerating it. So let me just try to explain or share a little bit of a perspective on this. It is true. We view slavery as this very, very horrible thing. And it is a very, very horrible thing. But how is it that, you know, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, it's like there's tons of regulations. But it's like, I just wish Peter would have been an abolitionist, or the Apostle Paul would have been an abolitionist, or Moses, when he came down from the mountain, would have said, we ain't going to own slaves. I mean, we're God's people. We're going to do things God's way. Slavery is out. But instead, it's more kind of a tolerate it, regulate it. And regulate it they did. The slave owners were given very specific instructions as to how they were to treat those slaves. And slaves were given lots of instructions as to how they were to function. But again, there's no thou shalt not in it. And that bothers a lot of people. And, maybe rightly so it should bother them. Until we really get the whole picture. Maybe you're not there and this is just... Wow, I've never thought about this. But there are probably some. And quite frankly, there's a lot of millennials, if you will. You know, folks in their 20s, early 30s, and they're like, I don't like that. That bothers me that Scripture has that perspective on it. And I suppose the only thing I really can say about this is that in a way, Scripture's approach to slavery is the same. And the Apostle Paul, let's say him for example, is kind of the same way they approached a lot of cultural ills. I mean, there was a lot of evil going on in culture. Prostitution, poor lending practices, poor economic principles that were being there. I mean, polygamy, for example. All of those things. And in a way, it's like Scripture doesn't hit them directly. It's almost as if the strategy was, we're going to let the gospel permeate people's hearts, and as the gospel transforms hearts, culture will be changed. And you know, and in reality, if you look over history for the last 2,000 years, that's actually what's happened. I mean, when a society is permeated with the gospel of Christ, eventually, things like human trafficking, you know, unjust bank laws, things like slavery, ultimately disappeared. Might have taken 2, 3, 4 generations, but they ultimately disappeared. And it's almost like Scripture was like, we're all about the gospel, and the gospel will take care of these evils. And so we're not going to direct our attention at them directly. We're just going to regulate them. If you're interested, there's a lot of stuff that's written on that, and you can reach it. But that, in a nutshell, is probably the best answer I think that we as Bible believers could come up with. It's not on us to sit and say, "Oh man, the Bible is totally against slavery," because in reality, you go to the greater part of Scripture and you can't find it. You can find lots of encouragement against it. You can find lots of regulation. You can find the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, basically saying to a slave, hey, if you can get out of it, if you can find your freedom, get it. But if not, stay there and function well. I mean, you got a direct implication from Philemon to release Onesimus, his slave, who became a Christian, but Paul doesn't say, Philemon, thou shalt grant freedom to Onesimus. And so maybe you're one of those and you sat and thought about it and it's like, that slavery thing bothers me, or that polygamy thing bothers me, or those, you know, man, you read through the book of Leviticus and man, if my banker treated me like that way, I would not like it. And maybe that's the right thing is that God in a way had a bigger, strategy, and that was, I'm going to let the gospel and hearts that are changed and transformed by the gospel change society without me coming in and doing the thou shall not. So back to the passage. So what does Paul say to these slaves? What is Paul saying to employees? He's saying, honor your master. Do a good job. Serve him or her really, really well. We are to be excellent in our work. And look at verse 2. I mean, if you've got a Christian for a boss, you especially should do a good job. I mean, if you're working for a believer, man, you need to do a great job. And if you're working for a believer, you need to do a great job in all capital letters. One of the things that can really discredit the cause of Christ is when Christians perform very poorly out in the marketplace, out in the workplace. And what's worse is when we perform poorly out in the marketplace and blame it on Christ. I just don't have time to give that much effort to the office because I'm so involved in my church, or I'm so involved in, you know, prayer and meditation and devotion and Bible study. And the boss is like, I'm paying you an honest wage and you got a decent education and I expect good work. In fact, I expect great work, and you're giving me slop. And that is one of those scenarios that I've seen Satan use a lot through the years. And so, you know, all of us here work for somebody. All of us here work for somebody. All of us have employers, and many of us have Christian employers. So what is Paul's mandate to us when he says honor our master? He's saying you need to be good at what you do for a living. I mean, you need to go above and beyond working. Yeah, no, okay, you know, workaholism, all that stuff, again, those are sermons for another day. Today the sermon is you better be good at what you do. You better do it as well as you possibly can. And if you don't know how to do it very well, you need to do some homework so that you can do it very well. You may, you know, at least be trying to improve and taking ownership and responsibility so that you can be a very, very good employee to your masters. You know, I've seen it. You know, that just kind of dwell in there on verse 2. It's kind of a really interesting scenario to have employers and employees in the same church. And we've had that from time to time. I don't know that we have it right now, but we do have it from time to time. And you know, it's really kind of fascinating. You know, churches are weird. You know, we kind of got our own little pecking order. And so, you know, if you're here a bunch, you rise to the top, you know, whether you should rise to the top or not. And I've had it where an employee rises to the top. And so, you know, at the office, Monday through Friday, employer tells the employee what to do, but in the church world, employee is now telling the employer, and you know, and that's a difficult, you know, weird connection that goes on. And one of the things that I've seen sometimes happen, and it's really terrible, is employee kind of lords it over his head. You know, I'm an elder at the church, I'm a community group leader at the church, and you know, and in a way, they almost kind of get pharisaical about it, looking down their nose at their money-grubbing boss, you know? And it's just toxic. I mean, if I wasn't paid to come to church, sometimes I wouldn't want to come to church, you know? Because it's like, who wants to be around that stuff? Here's the bottom line. If you got a job, and you do, do it well. Be good at the office. Be good at the mill. Be good in the classroom. Be good sweeping those floors. I mean, if you're a student, get A's if you're capable of them. Get B's if that's the best you can do. Do as well as you possibly can. It is, we have a God that does excellent work. He is creative. He is detail focused. He is big picture oriented. And He's good. I mean, He's as good as you get. Okay, no understatement there. And He calls us as His children to be like Him. And so there is no excuse for us not to do a good job. I mean, okay, do as good a job as you possibly can. Maybe you are a real B-minus student. Then get B-minuses. C's are not acceptable because I could have done a better job. I mean, all of us have been given talents. Some of us have been given 5, some of us have been given 2, some of us have been given 1, according to the parable that Jesus told. We need to do the best we can with those talents. And God calls us to be good students, to be good teachers, to be good engineers, to be good lawyers, to be good doctors, to be good stay-at-home moms. Whatever we do, whatever our occupation is, and for us not to do that, look at the details, would be dishonoring to the name of God. It would be dishonoring to the doctrine, the truths that we preach. Man, and for us to really kind of pull the believer trump card, you know, I got to leave early because, you know, it's Awana. It's Wednesday night and I work in Awana. I notice you don't work in Awana, but I do work in Awana with the kids and disciple all these little children for the cause of Christ. And I need to get out of here real early so I can have some time to get my head together and disciple these kids for the cause of Christ, which I notice you don't do. But, I mean, forget it. I mean, yeah. I mean, if you got the capability, do it. But this is the time when believers, I mean, we're at a time in society when our nation is in a very, very vulnerable situation. I mean, economically, politically, and people that have their act together are going to be rising to the top and going to be making decisions over the next 20 or 30 years about banking laws, about manufacturing, about politics, about ethics, and all those things. I mean, who should be making those decisions? Those of us that have a relationship with Christ, or those who are separated from Christ? Well, the people that make those decisions are usually the people that do a good job at their job. And so I think in some ways this is a bigger issue because we need to be good in education. We need to be good in the manufacturing. We need to be good in that office so that we will rise to the top. Not so that we can make more money and have nicer cruises or nicer homes or bigger pools or whatever, but because God wants us to be salt and light, and He's saying rise to the top. You know, He's in charge of it. I mean, He may put you on a ladder and never let you get up the next rung, but at least be in a position that God can make you rise to the top. Because who's going to be making those decisions 20 years from now? It's going to be the people at the top of the banking industry, the people at the top of the legal profession, the people at the top of education. And if it's God's people, we maybe have a shot at implementing some biblical truth. But if it's the pagans, because they were better at their job, then, you know, heaven help us. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, honor your master. I mean, I remember my dad's out when he preached on this passage. He said, if your job is to sweep out the warehouse, that should be the cleanest warehouse in town. You need to do a good job at your job. And you need to be teaching that kind of an ethic, work ethic, to your kids. Now just think about this, okay, in the bigger picture of what we've been talking about, okay? Why would these slaves have been doing this to their master. It is because somehow they, in a twisted way, were using the gospel in an inappropriate way to feather their own nest, to kind of promote that me first mentality. Oh, because I'm a Christian, I should be able to get more for less. Because I'm a Christian, my Christian boss should pay me more, even though I'm doing inferior work. And what was at the heart of it? It was that thing that I pointed out right at the beginning. It was a very self-centered attitude. And so after dealing with the widows and the elders and now the slaves, Paul says at the end of verse 2, he says, Timothy, you need to teach and preach these things. And then look at verse 3, because it's almost like he goes off on a rant here. Okay? Here's what's really going on. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and there were people there advocating a different doctrine, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and I don't think he's just referring to this thing about the slaves. I think it goes back to this underlying principle that messed them up on how to take care of widows, messed them up on their whole leadership system, and now has messed them up out in the marketplace. If anyone's advocating a different doctrine and does not agree with these sound words, those of the Lord Jesus, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, I mean, let me just tell you, verse 4, that guy is conceited, and he understands nothing. I mean, can you be a little clearer, Paul? What do you really think of these people that are advocating this me-first mentality? That guy is conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arises envy, strife, abuse, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant fractions between men of depraved minds and depraved of the truth. These people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he goes off into a longer discussion. But here's what I want you to get. You know what was really going on here? There was some false teaching going on that was promoting that self-serving approach to life. These people had somehow thought that, you know, this church thing should be here for me as opposed to me being here for the church. To serve, to give, to invest. It's like they had taken what Jesus said about it's more blessed to give than to receive and turned it into it is more blessed to receive than to give. And that's what Paul is hitting directly. And then from there, he's going to go into a bunch of stuff about just our money and our approach to godliness and all that stuff. But I wanted you to look at verses 3, 4, and 5 here, because what Paul is saying is these people are teaching something that is just so contrary to the truth. So contrary to the truth, because in reality, a godly person is a person that invests. A godly person is a person that serves. A godly person is a person that doesn't sit and say, what's in it for me? A godly person is a person that says, how can I give? And so that is what the Apostle Paul is really battling here. That's what's really going on. He's counteracting a culture that is really quite similar to what we have today. Most of us have a tendency, no matter what the issue is, whether it's where to put our kids or what neighborhood to buy in or what team to have our kids get on, we're wanting to get our money's worth. We're wanting to see what do you have for me? What do you offer? And you know that okay, when you're selecting, those are good questions to ask. But once you've invested, once you've joined, once you've put down roots, it's time to give. It's like, okay, you know, sit and ask, what does this school offer for me? But then once you get your kids there, start investing there. And don't sit and say, well, are they holding up their end of the bargain? I mean, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, you see that in church settings. People will call, now what do you have for this? What do you have for that? Or how, you know, what services do you have? And they're not talking about 9 o'clock service, 10:30 service. They're talking about child care service, women's ministry services, men's ministry services, you know, softball services, that kind of stuff. And that's fine. That's okay. I know churches, people care about things, and they should care about things. And it's like I'm trying to find a good fit for my family. But once you've put down the roots, once you've invested, once you've planted, once you've joined, so to say, it's time to roll up your sleeves and start serving. That's one of the weird things about the Christian life. It's like it's more blessed to give than to receive. And these people here in Ephesus, and you can see just how irritated Paul was about it. I mean, this guy's conceited. He understands nothing. He's got a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, envy, strife, abusive language. I mean, Paul was laying it out. That self-centeredness, that me-first attitude that is permeating that culture there in Ephesus, and I'd say he'd say the same thing about our culture. He's saying that is so ungodly and unbecoming, and a believer in Jesus Christ should never approach life from that perspective. I mean, when you approach life from that perspective, you're going to have a widowed mother, and you're not going to be taking care of her like you should. You're going to have people that have been serving you as leaders, and you're going to just be taking advantage of them or abusive to them. You're going to have a Christian boss, and you're going to say, you know what? He'll never fire me, and I can take a bigger and better paycheck, and, you know, he's not going to say anything, and I'm shafting him, you know, all for the glory of God. I mean, that is how warped and weird this thinking can get. And the Apostle Paul goes after it really hard because he's saying these people are thinking that godliness is the ticket to prosperity. And it's a me-first prosperity. And that ought not to characterize any of us. That ought not to characterize any of us. What Apostle Paul is saying is you need to invest. You need to serve. You need to come and give. And when you give, that's when you receive. You know, one of the expressions that I'll use often is that you got to run to the center of the church. If you want to take advantage of what the church, what the body of Christ is all about, you can't stand out on the side saying, what services do you offer? How will this benefit me? Okay, you might ask those questions in those first couple months when you're trying to really discern God's will. But man, once you plant, now it's time to roll up the sleeves and start serving. Because then there's that magical thing that happens. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, it's kind of fascinating. You know, one of the things that's been true of our church, really for almost since its beginning, we've had a lot of folks that come and they'll be here, they're new to town, and they'll be here 3, 4, 5 years, 7 years, whatever, and then they get transferred off to Tupelo or Tennessee or Pittsburgh or places unknown. And, you know, sometimes we'll keep up with them. And it's interesting, sometimes I've had this comment, it's like, you know, we were so involved there, and we just loved it, but boy, we really need to take a break. And so when we go to Tupelo, we're just going to take a breath for a while. And fascinating, they'll go, and they, you know, there's probably a dozen great churches in that town, and they'll kind of stay on the periphery of them. And I'm talking about people that have been core here. But then they go, and they're in a new community and a new situation, and they stay on the periphery. And it's not uncommon to hear comments like, man, no church is like fellowship. Man, you guys had something special. And I'm like, wait a minute, you thought we worked you like a dog while you were here. and now you're pining for us? Now these people just don't care about us like they cared about us. We really got a lot out of that thing. And I'm like, wait a minute, you guys were worn out by all the work you had to do here. And then this really breaks my heart. It's not unusual at all to hear that after a while they've just, well, we just didn't really, the kids got into soccer, the kids got into this, and I got a promotion at work, and she got a promotion at work, and we just really haven't had time to just, yeah, you know, we'll go every once in a while. It's about three churches we hit. We like the music here, we like this over there, and the kids love that youth group. And you see this family that is just kind of spiritually fractured. Now, there's a lot going on there, but you know what's going on there in the bottom line? They never engaged and started reserving, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I don't care whether it's a church, your family, your marriage, your office, your classroom, the school. If you don't approach it from Jesus' principle of I'm here to give, you will never be satisfied. There will always be a sense of discontentment. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. There is a time when you've got to invest. And when God has led you to plant in that marriage, in that family, in that church, etc., it is then time to say, I'm here to serve. I'm here to invest and give. And the byproduct, as Jesus promised, is it's more blessed to give than to receive. You are blessed. Let's pray, okay? Father, I pray that today, as we've just kind of wrapped up this discussion that the Apostle Paul had about these dysfunctions going on there in that church in Ephesus, I pray, Father, that we would understand just in a real crystal clear way just how toxic it is when we approach life asking what's in it for us. You've called us to be like you, and you are a giver. You're a server. You are an investor. And Father, I pray that today we would have that mentality. I pray, Father, we would teach that to our children. Father, help us to resist that temptation that's so easy in a real prosperous society like we have of just enabling our kids to be takers. Help us as parents to teach them that it's more blessed to give than to receive, to serve. Father, I pray that as we approach our marriages, we wouldn't be asking what's in it for me. We'd be asking, how can I invest? How can I give? How can I serve? And I pray, Father, for us as a church. I pray that those of us that call this church home, I pray, Father, we'd be givers. I pray we'd give of our money, we'd give of our time, we'd give of our talent, we'd give of our loyalty, our emotions. Father, I pray we would invest. We know, Father, that, you know, you call us to do it wisely. There's limits in what we can do. But, Father, we do not want to cross that line and become takers, asking what's in it for me. We certainly don't want to get into that manipulative stuff that we saw even today of just really shafting people, all in the name of Christ, thinking that they'll grant us grace or compassion just because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, help us to give, and to give generously of all of our assets. Now, Father, I thank you for the time of study, a time of thinking. And I pray, Father, that as this week progresses, I pray, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, bring these things back to our minds, regularly so that we would be living lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.